That's dangerous.
Well, I grew up in a minority, as you already know, and the legitimate number for any meeting where the Lord promised to be in our midst is how many?
Three.
Two or three. And, you know, I always feel frightened of a big crowd. You know, at Emmanuel, we told them the best jokes ever. That's why, you know, it kept the level of humor high up, especially in the classroom. In the chapel, I felt sort of restrained, you know, because standing at the pulpit many years ago, I promised the people who trained me for ministry that the pulpit is the only place left for Christ in the world. And that has to be only for Christ. So I don't very often joke or or say something offensive, because let that place for Christ. And I think Father, you know, don't remember trespassing, but I must have, because of my wicked nature, but you know. Anyway, tonight I want to take you through a journey with the book of Job, and we start with verse 2 in chapter 7. Where Job is complaining about the long days and the long nights, where he doesn't know when the night will end. And I assume if you have been in hospitals after an operation or something, the night is too long. If you ask Russ or another gentleman who was in the Army or the Air Force, I used to see him. Is that you, sir? You were in the Air Force?
I was in the Army.
Were in the Army? You know, if you are in the Army, the nights also are too long. You know, you're longing for the light of the dawn, because you don't know who's creeping in the dark. But when the days come, you know, it doesn't alter the reality. And I think, you know, deep down in the human heart, we always look for something outside us that can alter our own feelings. Something extra. Something that's not in us, because we feel weak. And we feel that we need that extra element in order that our condition may change. But when that extra thing comes, our condition does not change. You know, because it is deeply rooted in the human awareness. I don't know if you have noticed that in yourself very often. It doesn't matter how much change in the environment will take place. If there is no roots in the heart, the change will not bring any change at all. The change in the environment. It's like, you know, if you feel unhappy and you change your clothes, which I do myself. I change my clothes about 3, 4, 5 times a day. And I tease my wife saying, I'm a Jew, I need to be clean. Of course, has nothing to do with Judaism. But whenever I need to create a reason, I hang it on the Talmud or the Mishnah, which are not known to my wife. So, and you know, she, you know, just encourage her to buy the Talmud, you know. But it's 27 volumes, she will never read them. So, but changing my clothes makes me feel a little bit clean, but does not change my feeling. It's like, you know, when we are irritated and we go out for a walk, I think it is good to look at the trees, the sunset, the sunrise, you know. But looking at the change in environments must have something, some roots in you or in me. If there aren't any roots, the change of the environment will not bring joy and happiness. This is my experience. My old friend Philemon used to lock himself in his cell for a year. A whole year. Not even to go to church on a Sunday. He was a very good Protestant, as he said about himself. When I told him, you sound like a Protestant, I said, yes, are they Christians? I said, yes. Well, then he said, well, then I'm one of them. So, don't you miss the church? No. Don't you miss the community? No. Don't you miss anything? No, I miss the food. Because he gets hungry. And what do you do in the cell? And he said, I sit gazing at the Lord for a whole year. I said, yes, but I doze from time to time. I even snore. And the people outside think that I'm a holy man. But in fact, I'm not. I'm a sinner. But how do you succeed to be in one place for a whole year, never to get out except for necessity? And I said, George, it is very easy. It's not really. If you do not desire anything in this life but God, it is very easy. But if you have so many desires and dreams and hopes in your own heart, it will be hell. And I know that because I locked myself for a month. You know, because he asked me to do that. And you know, I would look from the window to see what time of the day is that. Waiting for the monk to knock on the door to bring the food. You know, could not cope of being alone. Itching to go to the library, he said, I forbid you from getting out of your room. What are you waiting for to see from the outside world? Look inwardly into your own heart. Clean your heart from the snakes and the scorpions you accumulated over your life. And you know, these snakes started to put their heads up when you are alone. You start to feel how much your life has been wasted over things that are not essential. How do you do that? Henriette, I want to move to something deeper than that. Because sometimes I feel slightly worried. I want to make what you call equation in English. And I ask our Archbishop to help me with that. What do you think your destiny is? Is it God? Can you write, please? God plus eternal life plus you?
I'm coming.
God. Plus eternal life, plus you. Do you really think that this is a biblical idea?
Is this true or is this a question?
It's a question.
It's not a complete question.
Do you really think that this is a biblical idea? God plus eternal life plus you will bring you eternal happiness? You don't need to answer, just think, you know. I don't want to examine your own awareness, just in case you became angry with me. I would say to you that this is a popular idea in many Christian books, but it is utterly false. You know why? Because eternal life is God himself. There is no God plus eternal life plus you. When we have God, we have eternal life. When we have not God, we have no eternal life in us. And just in case you think that I am fabricating this, I see you have some New Testaments with you. The best text that we all know in John 17. And this is eternal life. To know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ. But in a more specific way, in the first chapter of the letter of John. First John. At the very, very beginning, you know, John is very emphatic in saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and then this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, that's chapter 1, 1 John. And then he goes on, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What was the eternal life that was with the Father? Is Jesus Christ himself. I mean, read carefully. You know, sometimes I say to people, you don't need highly academic commentaries on the scriptures. You need a heart that is longing to know the simplicity. You know, when I used to teach at the university, I would ask a question, and the answer is so simple. But the students want a big idea, so they can't answer the question. Now they're looking for something big. Big theory. There aren't any big there aren't any big theories. It is so simple. You know what Paul says about faith? It is on your lips or on your tongue, you know? If you confess, it is so close to you. And isn't that strange, you know? Something that is so close, so easy. But yet we look for something so big. There aren't any big things. I personally believe that the Bible is written for simple-minded people. And our problem is that we do not know how to become simple-minded. We don't. Why is this so? For two specific reasons. Reason number one is that we acquired so much knowledge of many things in life, and we want to bring that knowledge into our relationship with God. While the best way for you and me is every knowledge that you acquired in your life, purify it through your fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to learn. No, it's great. But number two, why we are deprived of our simplicity is that we think that God is impossible to reach. No, God is not impossible to reach. God is so close to us. I don't know what is the best word in English. The word close.
Intimate.
Intimate. Intimate is a good word. Better than close, yes. If you can supply me with another word much stronger than that, than intimate.
Omnipresent.
No, omnipresent is a little bit philosophical. I mean, Christ gave us that the kingdom of God is in you.
Integrated.
Yes. You see, all these words point to something much higher than any vocabulary that we know. Very good. Excellent. But you know, the mystery is this. God is so close that we don't notice him. And the reason for that is God is very humble. He does not overpower us by his presence. Let us enjoy, you know. It's like a good father, you know. He watches his children playing. Watch them. Only when they are in danger or in desperate need, he interferes. But, you know, he let us do our own things till we fell in a pit or face a crisis, and then we cry like little children. You know? Believe me, I will be delighted to sit next to Frida. Why sitting at the end, you know?
Okay.
You are not suffering from, you are not a leper, are you?
No.
So this is eternal life. Let me tell you the best Jewish story that I must have told you before, but let me repeat it again. I love it. And you know, in Judaism we have so many jokes and stories about God, while Christians are afraid even to joke about God. Which one is better? I am not the judge. I love what I have in the Jewish tradition. And please don't take anything in Jewish humor to be historically true. And don't say, oh, because you know, sometimes people think, oh, this is a blasphemy. It's not a blasphemy. It's a story. You know, I keep encouraging people to buy Ginsberg, The Legends of the Jews. It's 12 volumes. It starts with Adam. There has been an abridged edition, but I wouldn't really like to buy the abridged one. I want to have the whole cup of soup or none. I feel very greedy. In one of the stories, you know, God used to feel very depressed about what's happening into creation, you know. Then he decided to go to speak to Rabbi Akiba. Rabbi Akiba is a charismatic figure, and I don't believe the man ever existed. There was a man who existed about the year 95. But any charismatic figure is called Akiba, because Akiba is the man who organized Judaism after the fall of the temple. So any good hero is, you know, it's like here in America, you know, when you see someone very strong, you know, we used to call the late president of USA, the man who died recently, we used to call him a cowboy.
Reagan,
yeah. You know, the American cowboy. It was not an insult. It's just because, you know, he fits in with the, you know, always carrying his guns, and guns could be anything, you know. Anyway, Akiba is just a charismatic figure.
How do you spell it?
Akiba, you know, it's A-K-H-I-B-A, Akiba. Click on Google, perhaps you'll get something. I'm trying. Anyway, he went to the rabbi and said to him, you know, I am depressed, what am I supposed to do? And the rabbi said to him, have some fun. You're very busy. You need to play a little bit. What happened to you? Are you keeping the Sabbath? Are you resting? And he said, creation, you know, Adonai, leave it alone. Let creation run itself. You need to have some fun. So I said, how can I have some fun? And he said, play, hide, and seek with human beings. And he said, but don't hide in heaven, because he can't come and see you. So God said, where shall I hide? And God and the rabbi said, hide in the human heart, because this is the last place they will look to catch you. You know, don't take the story literally, because I think God is hiding in the heart of the most foul sinner. And the problem is that we have the capacity to create a dividing wall between us and God. We can, and we do it. Oh, many reasons. I'm not going to take that journey tonight. Maybe next time when we talk about Elihu talking to Job. That will be an interesting discussion between these two. But you know, the simplicity is this. We need to cast out every possible imagination of what God is like. We need to look into a common mistake in our Christian books. I heard sermons in some churches, and I felt a little bit unhappy. So on page 2 and 3, we have to thank the Mr. Archbishop for arranging the text. You have every possible text in the New Testament about a reward. All of them, as far as I can remember, and I checked with the concordance.
That was page 4 too.
Yes, goes up to page 4. Okay. I want you, and I really beg you, to read that at home. We don't have time to go through all the text. But there are 3 reasons in proper Christian thinking that a reward is not like a reward in sports or politics or even in insurance. Or I remember once I've been in a bad car accident. My back still suffering, you know, from that accident. And the insurance company paid for my hospital and physiotherapy. Actually, today I came from a physiotherapist, and she nearly pulled my head, and I thought it's going to come off. You know, I still, you know, feel the pain in my muscles and in my joints, you know. She was a very merciful woman. She said to me, "Is that painful?" I said, "Yes, but please continue." Because I want to go to Iceland first tonight. And, you know, I woke up, I couldn't get out of bed, you know. I struggled to get out of bed this morning. Anyway, luckily I get the appointment straight away, thanks to my dear, great guardian angel Stan, you know. Took me, brought me back, you know. My goodness. I feel that I really belong to the royal family of any country, you know. People driving me, bringing food, taking me, I mean, what else? Why should I have a driving license?
Yeah. Yeah. Lose your status if you do it.
Oh, I'll be demoted, certainly. Anyway, when they paid for the money, the man came to sign paper and said, "You know, we'll give you a reward, £500. So I said, "That's little." You know, in Judaism, we go for the highest figure. What £500 for? And he said, "Just, you know, because my suit was cut, you know, my glasses was broken. It was a real mess." And I said, "But you know, the damage in my spine may take years. £500 not enough." And then he said to me, "Well, Lynette, you need to speak to your attorney." I said, "I don't have any money to get an attorney." Then he said, "So what sort of figure do you have in your head?" I said, "$1 million. And he looked at me and said, "Are you crazy?" I said, "Yes." "Are you crazy?" "Yes, I am crazy." I wish I insist on that, because I could have used that later on. But never mind. We settled for £5,000. But that money went on, believe me, on medical care outside the national health. That is the, national insurance, medical insurance in England. You know, in England, you know, if you are ill and you don't have extra money, you are dead. So if you are in that country and you face any problem, take the first flight and come to USA straight away. Don't wait, you know. Anyway, a reward is something added to you from outside. I am not looking for a reward that has to be added to me from outside. The greatest reward for me is to see the face of God in Jesus Christ. The greatest reward for me is to be like Christ, according to chapter 3 of the first letter of John. Now, why I don't want anything extra? Well, do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve. There were two things extra in the divine human relationship: the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And our miserable grandfather Adam, great sinner indeed, he is responsible for all the catastrophes that happened to us.
The woman.
Now all the women are going to look at me.
You've had it.
Do you want to go back home? Bob, escort this man till he gets to his car. You know, I think...
He's going to protect me.
You know, listen, be very careful.
Okay.
You know, some of the ladies here have black belt or something. So. In the story of creation, which we wrongly believe to happen many thousand years ago, yes, but it's still happening in our modern history. If you think that the two trees are mystical, that even my great friend, you know, at Tübingen, and before that at at the university where I was, used to think that yes, I think, you know, I was going to speak about Professor von Rad, where I went to study Old Testament in Germany, and I'm glad I didn't stay. I ran away, actually. You know, it's just mythic. No, it's not, you know. In our life today, on Wednesday, which day of November is that?
One.
It's the 1st of November, okay. At 7 o'clock, we still face at East 91st, or at Meijer, or at Costco, or at the White House, or anywhere, we still face the two trees. Of course, if you're looking for two trees, you know, I just walked in and I saw this horrible plastic Christmas trees. You know, down in the, and I said to Stan, you know, I wish I can bring a dynamite stick and just. since you are building, you know, right, let me damage the whole thing, you know. It's not a very Christian attitude, but never mind. You know, if you're looking for a tree, you know, in the biological, botanical, is it the right word? Botanical sense, you are mistaken. A tree in the Bible is something that always grows. It starts with a seed and grows. Even our Lord said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, but it will grow and become a big what? Tree. What you and me should be looking for is the two seeds. The one called life and the one called knowledge of evil and good. Or good and evil.
Or two seeds?
Yeah, seeds. S-E-E-D-S.
Yeah. So how are we looking for the seeds if the trees are there?
Yeah. Now, what are these two seeds? The problem is that it's not something you look at outside your heart. It's in the heart. And you know, because God is good and gracious, He gave us the greatest gift that makes us true human beings, and that's the freedom of choice. Without freedom of choice, we will be robots. Sometimes I feel I like to become a robot, you know. These bionic characters that invented by Hollywood. Maybe, you know, they do exist in reality. I saw something on the telly, the Japanese are doing it. A waiter working in a restaurant. And I said, God help us if that becomes a common pattern of our life. But, you know, don't look outside your heart. Look inside your heart. Freedom of choice is caught between the two. What do you choose according to your code of good and evil and your code of life? Why there are two different codes? Because one clicks you to God straight away, and that's life, and the other clicks you to yourself straight away without God. You know, knowledge, my goodness. Knowledge is like freedom of choice. But we have two forms of knowledge in the biblical sense. One that comes out of life. Life produces knowledge. And one that actually tries to produce life. Knowledge produces life. Yes. I can give you 100 examples from the Bible that Adam knew Eve. And to know Eve means what we call a marriage, sexual relationship, right? It's a knowledge. But you see, it's a knowledge that comes out of love. comes out of a desire to be intimate. But today, that kind of knowledge can come out of love, of a desire. I went to see our doctor, and he said to me, "How old are you?" I said, 68. And he said, "How is your sexual life? Straight away. Do you need any help?" I said, "Actually, I'm quite pleased with what I have." he was very serious. And then he said, "Why is that?" He said, "Because you have a book called the Zohar in Hebrew. I hope it will be translated in English one day. And it says, you know, if you lack love, don't come near your wife." And he said, "True?" I said, "Yes." Because, you know, what will produce that is life, is love, is the intimate relationship. But if it is fabricated and comes out of the imagination, the result could be a real failure. Listen, please. Have you done anything in your life that you really did it with interest and love and you failed? The answer is no. If you fail, it will be rather unusual. Always, when there is life in us, you come and watch my dear old wife. Sorry for the word old.
Tell her.
You can tell her. She will not believe you because she loves me. I believe she's going to hear that recording. Watch her cooking. The interest of producing a good meal. When I try to interfere, she stares at me, out. You know, fine. But you see, if you want to do something really good, you need to have the spark of life, the spark of love, the desire to give. And the desire to give creates a particular brand of knowledge. You know, why our Lord told us to give to those who do not deserve, to the unworthy. You know, in the parable of the kingdom, when he said, "Go out, since the people refused to get my invitation, and get the lame," you remember? The lame and those and the blind, and bring them into the banquet. Why God has the greatest desire to give to the unworthy, to those who don't even think of it? Because this free gift sparks a particular brand of life and therefore a particular brand of knowledge. This knowledge doesn't seek self-interest. We have a neighbor try to match two people to get married, you know.
Well, let me guess who.
I'm not going to tell you who's that because, you know, she's a very clever woman. And she phoned me this morning and said to me, "What do you think of this woman for this man?" I said, "Look, I never was a matchmaker in my life. And I'll never get involved in that. But tell me why." And she said, "I have studied both of them," you see, which socially speaking is correct. "And I think they are a very good fit." I said, "I'm sorry, I have not studied anyone. I like to love them first and let my love help me to study them through love." Because you see, if you study someone according to a particular code of knowledge, you can certainly create two columns. The cons and the pros. Right? You can divide that person. And of course, who is the final judge between the two columns? You. But if you have a little bit of love for that person whom you are going to analyze, or you have already analyzed, I think the judgment will become different. Have you tried that? Have you tried to analyze a friend according to a particular form of knowledge? You know, one of the things I used to hate in the university, we must be assessed every 3 years. Do you do that in America, Terry? For teachers?
Yeah, every year?
Every year? Yeah. Oh, no, thank you. Seriously? Oh, Lord Jesus Christ. We used to have 22 pages, questions to answer. And this question has to go to a committee, minimum three. And you are allowed to take, to choose one extra as your defender. Oh, I cannot tell you. I know from my own experience, the week before that, I used to have nightmares. I used to feel utterly miserable. And when the day passed, and I have not been demoted, and I received the harsh criticism, but at least with kindness, then I regard that I have passed through the gates of hell, out of freedom. But you know, in one assessment, you know, I had a man from something called CNA, that is the National Curriculum Council, British. He comes to attend all the sessions, and he was the hardest human being I ever met. He was almost like an Egyptian police officer. Want to put me behind bars for any reason. And you know, the first 10 minutes, you know, it takes any one of us about a quarter of an hour, 20 minutes, 10 minutes, you know, depends on our alertness, you know, to see where this man coming from. He was slicing me without mercy. After 10 minutes, I said, I'm going to have a go at him. I had enough. Truly.
Have a go at him.
I said to Professor so-and-so, I think you're looking at me through your English glasses. You are an Englishman, and that is all right. I am not an Englishman. If I stay here in this country for 1,000 years, I will fail to become an Englishman. I have my personal approach to the students. Very chaotic, as you said, but it works. Very paternal, as you said, because you said, this is very paternal. Why should you go to the library to select the books for the students? You're wasting your time. You should be sitting in your study reading and doing your research. Imagine. I said, yes, because I want to help the students. I'm a father. I have fathered 3 children, and they are very good, and they have been successful socially. And we went on, you know, I said, I'm going to have a go at him. You want me to become cold, reserved, aloof like you? Oh, yes. You see, sometimes, you know, in my Semitic, you know, anger, I say, I have nothing to lose. I'll go for the kill. You know? Why should I feel afraid, you know? After all, I have another man to defend me from the faculty. I said to him, I don't want to become like you. There's no reason for me to become like you. Yes, I need the hour I spend in the library to select books and articles and periodicals for the students. I need that to sit down, even to snore. But you know, these kids has to be helped. I don't take this as a criticism of my behavior. I take this as lack of perception on your side of my paternal instinct. He pulled his glasses down, you know, professors, you know, and stared at me. I pulled my glasses down and stared at him, you know, for a minute. You know, this angry look extended between us. And then the chairman said, I think, George, that's enough. Let us proceed to see something else. But you know, it's a knowledge comes out of a cultural background. A knowledge that actually doesn't come out of respect. Are you with me? A knowledge that does not come out of a true evaluation of a person who's totally different. Do you know something called Myers-Briggs? Mm-hmm. I did it twice, because the first time they thought I'm cheating. You know, and the examiner said to me, George, this cannot be true. This is not you. You are cheating. I said, I'm sorry. This exercise is loaded with cultural concept. Your culture allows us to think in this way. I think different. So I answered the question to the best of my knowledge. I did it for the second time, and there was not a great difference between the two. And the second time he said to me, you learned how to give us the right answer, didn't you? Well, I cannot win. But you see, I'm just trying to warn you, knowledge that we allow to interfere in shaping the life and the destiny of other people does not come from the tree of knowledge. It comes from the tree of the good and evil. I don't know. I can spend hours telling you things I encountered in my own personal life where I have been, or recently in Egypt, I've been called a Jew and an atheist, a Zionist, and now since I'm in America, I work for the CIA. I wish I worked for the CIA. I'll get a good salary. Is that right?
Oh, yeah, no.
How do you know?
The Archbishop is an undercover
agent. Oh, are you undercover agent? You know, I mean, honestly. And I kept saying, you know, there's no way people can look at you through their code of knowledge and develop in their own heart a good image of you. But if they look through the code of love and life, and I will challenge you tonight and say to you that in the Bible, life and love are identical. They are not two different items. It's like God and eternal life. They are not two different concepts. Life, love, and light. I forgot the word light. Go back to your concordance at home and just use the New Testament. Though the Old Testament will help, but get the New Testament and look at the word life, look at the word love, and look at the word light, and then you will see that I have not deceived you. Let's proceed then. So what do I look in my eternal destiny? Something to be added to me other than God? That will be exactly Genesis chapter 3. And in Jewish tradition, we call it the chapter of the great triumph, where humanity was given the freedom of choice but went wrong. God will not allow us, because of his graciousness, to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And without looking at your Bible, don't, not cheating here. What is the last chapter in the New Testament? Revelation. What does this chapter say? From memory, don't look at the Bible.
Tree of life.
The tree of life. And the temple, the sanctuary.
Enter into the tree of life.
Yes, and the river of life.
The river.
You see? Because you see, now, you know, we move into the true seeds of life, where life will produce the good knowledge that will sustain us for eternity. And that good knowledge does not come from books. It comes from participating in the divine life. We know we have a common saying in Yiddish and in Arabic and in Hebrew. When someone say, do you know anything about trust? And you say, yes. And the first question, did you ever have a meal with him? Have you ever eaten a meal with him? And you know why we talk about a meal in our Proverbs? Because in our culture, a meal is a time when you relax and reveal your true nature. I keep saying to my holy wife, I want to see you one day getting drunk. And I say this to most of my friends that I love dearly, you know. I want to see you getting drunk. Because I want to see how they behave under the influence of the alcohol. You have something to say, Archbishop?
Yeah, no, I do. I really do. This was a psychology professor in college, and I have no knowledge that this is true, but it seemed right. And we've all heard the thing about how we're the person we're going to be by the time we're 4 or 5 years old. I mean, that we very early on, we kind of set our patterns and we go forward. And his contention was, and I thought it was fascinating, was that everything we learn after that are defense mechanisms. Mm-hmm. When we drink, those defense mechanisms go away. So what you see is the real person.
Absolutely. You are a counselor, aren't you?
No.
You are not. Is your wife is a counselor?
No, she's not. No.
I thought you are. Never mind. You know, I mean, that is one of the dominant theories in psychology and even psychotherapy. And in fact, yes, you put down your defense mechanism, and you know, the true personality, you know, I talked about Sarah, my grandmother, the great lady who made me a good human being, but I haven't told you what happens to her when she gets drunk. She is not here, I will not be punished for that. You know, in moments where there was something pressing on her nerve, and she'll come back, you know, I always watch the tip of her nose. If it is red, then I know that the storm about to break through. And, you know, when she sits down and started to sip some alcoholic drinks, then sometimes I don't understand everything she's saying because it is normally would be said in Hungarian or Yiddish, and my Yiddish is not very good. And, you know, I had to carry her, and she is twice the size of Bob Walter. You know, try to carry her, to put her into bed. And, you know, that great woman was in control of herself. I mean, the abusive words, the songs you will chant, the tears that comes out of her eyes, you know, honestly. Suddenly, you know, she is completely standing as a person, completely naked, not without clothes, I mean mentally naked. And you know, in the picture in the last two chapters in the book of Revelation, the sanctuary is there and the temple is there, but God filled the temple.
God filled the temple?
Yes. There is no dividing wall anymore. And you know, Paul speaks that Christ abolishes the dividing wall. Not only that, but even the curtain that hides the holy of holies, you know, were completely split. Because, you know, there's no secrets anymore between us and God.
George, does the Holy Spirit do the same thing?
Yes.
I mean, be not drunk on wine,
but be filled with the Spirit.
With the Spirit.
Yes.
So it's a heck of a lot cheaper.
It's not just cheaper, it is even eternal.
Right.
Yes. Well, you know, I'm glad that His Holiness is watching me.
You thought I was asleep, didn't
you? No. You sleep? No. No, I'm seeing you writing and doing your... We call them doodles in English.
No, this is in Hungarian.
I can read it, but I don't understand it.
Yeah.
Okay. Now I'm watching you. You know, ask Terry. How many teachers do we have here in this room other than Terry and me? Teachers? You are a teacher too? Three? Well, you know, if you ask the teachers, you know, if you are a teacher, then you know, you can tell who is sleeping, who is with you, having wandering thought. It's one of the divine gifts that I think pastors also have it. Is that right, John?
Yes.
Yes. And you know, then you know that it's about time to stop because people are about to go to sleep. Anyway, I want you to be absolutely clear that this false equation is a serious danger. Let's move on to the tree of life and leave the tree of knowledge back because, my goodness, we'll be here till tomorrow morning. The tree of life has four specific qualities. One of them is spelled out clearly in the book of Genesis, eternal. And please, brothers and sisters, eternal does not mean something does not come to an end. That is Mr. Aristotle and Plato and the Greeks. Eternal means something that will continue with you. will continue because the second quality of eternal is participation. You participate in the eternal. You know, this is why John says, the life that we proclaim to you. Why? Let me get you the exact words, you know. Because this is precisely the tree of life that grows in us. You know, the tree is a symbol here. So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete or perfect. I don't like the word complete. Teleos and all the other words come from the Greek. Doesn't mean complete when you count your banknotes. When you get money from the bank, it's complete, right? No. Complete here means it has reached its goal. Complete means goal. And you know, forgive me because I don't like the New Testament in English. But you know, we don't have other option. It reached its goal. You know, perfect, fulfilled, whatever word you have. Because you know, what makes things complete is not finishing the first bottle of wine. I mean, we have to thank Christ for reminding us that the joy of the Holy Spirit is cheap. Yes, but it's eternal also. But it is complete, it is perfect, it reaches its goal. Because you are put into the source of true eternal joy. You reach the goal for which you have been created, and that is God. You know, I love that text from Augustine, where he says, our hearts are aching for you, and they will rest only in you. You remember the day you were married? And remember that, or was it too long to remember? Okay. You know, all the hustle about invitation, about the reception, about getting the minister and the time right and send the invitations. My goodness. I mean, it is so hard to believe that you can get through that. But once all that is done, and you are with your beloved, and you changed all the gear that you put on to satisfy the requirements, then your joy is what? Complete. Because you reached your goal. Only then you can say, I have been truly married. You know, while in the reception, the English has a terrible things, you know. The bridegroom has to say something, and the best man, and this and that, and the mother-in-law, and the father-in-law. Oh, it goes on, you know. And if you're not careful about the amount of alcohol you are consuming, you will maybe spend your first night with your bride or bridegroom in hospital. So it you know, you have to be very careful to just have a sip from one glass in order to be fully awake. That's the goal. The goal is to reach what you have been laboring for. Eternal, right? And then the goal, participation. Three is the goal, and number four is growth. It grow in you, like a tree.
What is two?
Two is participation. It grows. Everything grows. Eternal life is growing. Our fellowship with God will grow. You know, God does not have electric machine. Switch on, and then you become perfect. No. You will grow. Growth. You want the Spirit for you?
Growth.
If I can borrow an American tongue to get the TH right, I tried, you know, doesn't work. If I speak like a good Semite, I say growth. But I don't think you'll get that, do you? So, I think some of your people in Minnesota area, they don't get the TH. I tuned my ear, I couldn't understand everything. And they get they don't get the TH very, very clearly. So I said, good, I have some friends here in America, so better go and live there. Yes, sir?
Point four, the growth.
Uh-huh.
That continues on indefinitely?
Yes, but it's not in size. And this is the best book to read. Would you please look into 2 Corinthians, I think, if I'm not mistaken, it is chapter 3. Yes. Chapter 3, verse 17 to the end. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Who's going to read? Someone can help me with reading?
Stand, read.
Yes, please, go ahead.
Read?
Yes, chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. You got that?
Yeah.
Okay, go on.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
What do you think, ever-increasing? I don't trust the NIV, but this is not a bad translation. I honestly don't trust it, but it's not bad, actually. We move from glory to glory in the in King James and in the Greek also, but with increasing glory. Right. Which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And you know, my dear friends, we have seen a little bit of it in the life of Jesus. And you know, when I become the Bishop of East 91st Church, is there a chance for that? No. Why are you looking at me with mysterious eyes? John, is there a chance for that?
All things are possible.
To God.
Do the answer.
Good answer. Yes, sir.
There's two chances in everything, slim and none.
Slim and none, thank you. How to spell none? Okay. You know, one of the feasts that I enjoy immensely in the Eastern calendar is the feast of the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's missing from the Western calendars. I spoke to Paul Blowers when I was at Emmanuel and said, Paul, do you think I'll be alive to see some feasts coming on from the ancient church? Because Paul is a great historian, believe me. Don't be dismayed by his quiet, simple appearance. There's a lot inside this man. Would you ever celebrate the Feast of Transfiguration? And then, you know, he shook his head and said, maybe in the future. He said, why do you want it? I said, because we have seen a glimpse of how we will look like in the hereafter when our Lord was transformed or transfigured on the mountain. We will be like that. And another image comes in the first chapter of the Revelation. You know, though Christ appears as a high priest and even as a judge also, but that will not be ours. But at least you can see the glory. You know, I would pray and beg you somehow to get the Feast of Transfiguration, at least in your devotion. I can dig up some ancient texts for you. I have a good letter from Philemon, because that feast comes in August. And he, in his specific humor, August is the hottest month of the year in Egypt. And if you walk in the desert in August, you'll become a hard-boiled egg in about five minutes. And he said to me, you know, Brother George, why that feast comes in August? Because it's very hot. Saul will be transfigured. He had this deep insights. I'll translate the letter and put it. I send it to the Archbishop for you to read.
This is a real feast.
Hmm?
This is a real feast.
Oh yes, in the calendar, yes.
It's in North. It's in North.
It's in the Eastern Church, yes. That's why I want to become a bishop here.
So we can impose an ecclesiastical calendar.
So in order not to have Easter, Pentecost, the baptism of Jesus, and Christmas, and Transfiguration, and Good Friday, and Maundy Thursday, and the Great Saturday.
Do you get to eat for free all those times? Or something? Are those feasts?
Oh, they are great occasions to stop and to meditate and to check yourself. Oh, yes, indeed. Enrit, are you allowed to write a kind of a petition? And sign it to become the bishop or what? The bishop of East 91st, you know, I'll come and impose the liturgical calendar, you know, and I think I'll be the only one in the church to celebrate it.
George, why do you think that the great feasts that were so dominant and popular in Europe today are called bank holidays?
I think European culture, we have a great expert wearing a yellow shirt at the end here.
Yeah.
And you know, he's very proud of being American, had USA, you know. I think Terry may correct me if I'm mistaken. I think since the Enlightenment in Europe, culture has been moving gradually and steadily towards a complete secularization of everything. I was horrified in my first year in Cambridge that Good Friday was not a holiday in the university. Would you believe that? Including the Faculty of Divinity, would you believe that? I refused to teach on Good Friday and put a notice, you know, on my door, lecture seminars are canceled for Good Friday, a month in advance, because it's a time for you and me to be crucified with Christ. If you don't like that notice, go and get crucified. You know. But you know, I had to work extra hours. I don't mind. But you know, we need to stop from time to time and pause. Now let me, because we're running out of time, let me say two things about Transfiguration. I believe that we need to look carefully at the biblical understanding of the human body.
The human body.
Yeah, the human body is not a mass of meat and flesh and bones. The human body is an organism of life. And you know, in the human body, the eyes, these eyes stand for the vision. The ears is called the door of knowledge. The lips is the window of communication. The hand stands for the will. The feet stands and the legs stand for stability. The heart for perception. You know, all these things in the language of the Bible just transforms our body into a living organism that corresponds to our inner life. And to be transfigured is to go to the teaching of the Bible on everything. Now, because, you know, let me give you one test. Why do we say that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Why especially the right? Yes?
His right is the strong...
Uh-huh.
Strong hand, and I think in the foreign cultures, the left side is the one you kind of clean yourself with.
Okay.
So
it's not only the strong, but you know, the king carries the seal of authority in his right hand, right? And because of that, the most important person in the kingdom can take that seal to seal all the orders of the emperor. And you know, Christ is not only sitting at the right hand of God the Father as mediator, but also as an heir, as the firstborn, who inherits all the privilege of the Father, which is a direct reference to his divinity. Strange, you know, I keep saying to people, you know, if you want to look at the divinity of Christ, there are so many in the New Testament, but they don't use the word Lord or God. They use things from the Old Testament that tells you specifically that Jesus is God. But you know, our commentaries written by nice Gentile Christians, on Sunday, a man came to our house for a drink, and he had a hard time with Jehovah's Witnesses, and he sat sipping his coffee, and he said to me, "I want one certain evidence of the divinity of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew." So I said, "Hallelujah." You know why? The Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish document in the entire New Testament. And he looked surprised. And I said, "I give you something that is the best testimony to the divinity of Jesus." And he said, "Please, quickly." I said, No. "Look at Matthew chapter 18. If two or three gathered together, I will be in their midst." I said, "That is based on the text of the Midrash and the Talmud and the Mishnah. If two or three Jews meet together to read the Torah, the Shekinah of God will come upon them." I got in the text, you know, from the Hebrew sources. And therefore, Jesus is the Shekinah of God. You don't need anything more powerful than that. He sipped his coffee and looked at me. And I said, "You know, my dear brother, in the hereafter, that body has to become like the body of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that cannot happen if Jesus is only a creature, like you and me. It is God who will change us." And you know, as I said, two things. We see it in the Transfiguration. And number two, we see it a little bit here, in something close to your tongue, on your lips, as Paul said. On your lips, believe me. But because we are very lazy in our teaching, we don't see it. Have you guessed what is it? The transfigured. I can hear you, Linda. You are very dangerous. You know what is the transfigured body of Jesus that we see? We see. Aren't you lucky you have it every Sunday here in this church? Yes, communion. You know, it's for life. It's for fellowship. It's not a piece of, Baptist chiclets, what do you call it?
Unleavened bread.
No, you have another name for humor.
Baptist chiclet.
But it's not Baptist chiclet. It's bread. I've received communion bread in the sanctuary. Real bread, that's nice. But you know, feed on Christ. That cannot be perishable. It can be. But you know, when you have the transfigured body of Christ in communion, what is the aim of that? It's to make us one. Isn't that again what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We are many, but we participate in one loaf to become what? To become one. Right? Isn't that a transfigured form of life? And if we have, because we have a taste of it here, we can look at the transfiguration of the mountain. when I used to celebrate communion in the chapel in Nottingham, before giving the elements, I used to say to the students, you know, brothers and sisters, do you love each other enough to receive communion? If you don't, I'll give you 5 minutes to repent, to make peace with each other, because, you know, students quarrel a lot. You can't quarrel with your brother and sister and come to chapel. That becomes false piety. No, I give you 5 minutes to go and make peace. With me, if I've injured you, if I've given you a bad grade for your essay, I ask you to forgive me and we'll consider it later on. You know, a transfigured community is true love. So, look at the reward and ask yourself, do you really need something extra that will be added to your life? The answer is no. Now, from the Archbishop, if he allows me, there's no class next Wednesday?
True.
True. But we resume on the 15th?
True.
And
on the last page, page 7.
And on November the 22nd?
No. So the night before Thanksgiving, we do not meet.
Okay.
And we will meet the following week, and there's some discussion whether our last class will be on the 6th of December or on the 13th. That's, I haven't gotten a call on that yet.
Okay.
When will we start again after that, do you know?
Oh, it's here.
No, after the...
Oh, after December in January?
In December we'll meet the 6th and maybe the 13th, and January picks up on the 10th, which we have to figure out this week when we turn in what we're going to study next semester.
Well, why don't you think and pray for the next semester and see what are the things you'd like to study.
Well, we need to
which,
know this week.
Well, think about it, you know.
We're gonna think about it, and he's going to sense what we're thinking.
There you go.
Okay, I think we run out of time. I'm staying here for questions if you want to. John?
Would we not consider going on with Job?
I want to finish Job in December. I want to do that. Because, see, I looked at if I go chapter by chapter, it will never come to an end. And I think we'll start to get tired.
Sure.
Yes?
Just a quick question back with the communion. And you were talking about, you tell your students, you know, to, of course, about loving one another. Could this be what Paul was getting at when he talks about not discerning the Lord's body?
Indeed.
Is that okay?
Indeed. Indeed. John? He's the Pope, you are the Cardinal, and the Archbishop.
It is my privilege to pray for us.
Please.
Would you stand? And if you feel worthy, reach out to touch a brother or sister. If you don't, leave while we pray. Eternal loving Father, we're so humbled in your presence when we hear from the words of this one who loves you and teaches so devotedly and accurately concerning your joy in us and how we can live in you. Father, I thank you for tonight and for every heart that is open to your truth. Strengthen us and by your Spirit urge us on to deeper study, prayer, dedication. Thank you for Jesus, who is our Savior. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Bless you.
Thank you.
Bless you. Bless you, brother.
Thank you for the gifts.